Hello, this is William Fink of Christigenia.org. This is Christigenia Internet Radio. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This is Friday evening, December 16th, 2022. I have a longer project that I'm working on and thought I would present it this evening, but I'm not even close to getting it finished. Even though I worked on it for 3 days this week, so it's one of those. It takes a lot of research, and I want to get it right, so hopefully next week, and if not, hopefully the week after. So that's just the way it is sometimes. I do want to begin a Genesis commentary that probably won't happen until mid-January, as I have a Florida State League of the South conference that we are attending in Lake City on January 7th. So if you're in Florida and you hear this, go to freeflorida.org and register for that conference and show up and come see us. That being said, this evening we are going to do a review of a paper by Clifton Emmaheiser, which is "The Clergy Claims God Committed Fraud," and I've added a few words to it. So here we are going to present, critique, and hopefully be able to elaborate upon this paper by our dear friend Clifton Emmaheiser, which, according to his own records, he had written in April of 2007. I swore this paper was older than that, but I couldn't find any evidence of that, so it must be April of 2007. It has been 23 months since we have reviewed any of Clifton's work, which sort of surprised me when I checked. So it is well past time that we gave him a visit. There are lies which Christian churches have taught for over 1,800 years. And when these lies are examined against Scripture, there is no way in which they could possibly be true or Christian, since the Scripture tells a completely different story. So all who perpetuate those lies in the name of Christ are basically accusing him of fraud, and they're accusing God of fraud. And that is the point which Clifton shall make here. But they are also accusing him indirectly of other sins, such as adultery. And here we shall endeavor to explain that as well. These lies are a system of biblical interpretation which we generally describe as replacement theology, which we can begin to identify in the writings of the so-called church fathers as early as Justin Martyr and in the middle of the second century of the Christian era. Justin lived as an adult and wrote his works about 100 years after the death of Paul of Tarsus. But the lies do not reflect the teachings of the apostles. It is fully evident in various statements in the epistles of James, Peter, and especially those of Paul, that those epistles were written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, who at that time were found in Europe, Anatolia and Syria and Mesopotamia, for the most part. As Flavius Josephus and other sources, historical sources, attest, since the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations, and until the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, there were chiefly only a remnant of three tribes in Judea during the Hellenistic and Roman periods who had ever called themselves Judeans. That remnant represented a small portion of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. A greater portion of those three tribes were taken into Assyrian captivity or had never returned from those who were later taken into Babylonian captivity. So James wrote his lone epistle, I should say his lone surviving epistle, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter wrote his epistles, more specifically, to certain sojourners in the provinces of Anatolia, whom his words, through the epistles, I should say, throughout the epistles, prove are the descendants of the ancient Israelites. And Paul wrote many explicit facts to his own readers, informing them that they were also descendants of the ancient Israelites, especially in Romans chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Then, near the end of his own ministry, as Luke records it in Acts chapter 10, Paul informs Herod Agrippa II of the scope and purpose of his ministry, where he proclaimed that, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." There we see a plain statement that Paul worked for the hope and promises made to the 12 tribes of ancient Israel, and that the Jews, or properly Judeans of the time, were opposed to his fulfillment of that work. They actually wanted to kill him for it, in as it's recorded in Acts chapter 22. Wherever Paul went throughout the course of his ministry, Judeans who lived in diverse parts of the Roman Empire had already persecuted him for that same thing. But in Judea, Paul was despised because his teaching concerning the works of the law, which are the rituals of the law, such as circumcision, sacrifices, and other things which distinguished the Judeans from the Romans and Greeks, were very misunderstood. This is evident where we read in Acts chapter 21. In an exchange between James, the other elders, and Paul in Jerusalem, just before Paul's arrest, that Paul was told in part, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Judeans there are which believe," I'm changing the word Jews to Judeans, because Judeans is proper, even though the Jews of today came from among the Judeans. "And they are all zealous of the law, and they are all informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Judeans which are among the Gentiles," or more properly, the nations, "to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs," meaning the customs, the ceremonial and national customs pertaining to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. So the Judean Christians and the subsequent Christian sects of Judea, such as the Ebionites, had rejected Paul of Tarsus. Therefore, men who learned Christianity in Judea or from Judeans, such as Justin Martyr, who had been born and raised in Samaria and was originally a pagan philosopher, never received what Paul of Tarsus had taught concerning the identity of the Israelites who had been scattered in ancient times, as long as 800 years before the Passion of the Christ. So in the writings of Justin, it is already fully apparent that so-called replacement theology was developed. While we do not know precisely how it developed or who developed it, it is evident that it is an early corruption conceived by Judeans. I'm sorry, I have a froggy throat already, and I'm already only about 10 minutes into this. A generation or two later, Clement of Alexandria, a pagan philosopher who was also educated to some degree in Jewish Gnosticism, had converted to Christianity. At the time, there were many Jews in Alexandria, and having been familiar with Gnosticism, Clement must have been intimately acquainted with them. So while Clement accepted the epistles of Paul, it is evident that he did not fully understand them, and he taught the same sort of replacement theology found in the writings of Justin Martyr. So Clement passed his false theology on to his students, one of which became the noted so-called church father named Origen. The first century Jewish philosopher, Philo of Judea, whom we consider one of the originators of Jewish Gnosticism, was an influence on both Clement and Origen. After Clement, Origen had left Alexandria for Caesarea, where he founded a school of his own, and where a generation or two later, the noted church father Eusebius of Caesarea had studied. Many, if not most, later noted early church fathers were also influenced by Origen, and then by Eusebius, and replacement theology, along with other doctrines which had never been taught by the apostles, were ultimately incorporated into the fabric of the Roman Catholic Church. So with this summary background, we shall now present and critique, and hopefully even expand upon, Clifton's essay. The clergy claims God committed fraud. And Clifton begins with some situational irony. He says, "This is a very serious charge to make against anyone, let alone the Almighty, let alone Yahweh God. I believe, though, once the evidence is weighed, there would be no alternative but to bring this very grave charge against him and penalize him accordingly." Remember, this is situational irony. After all, if he has committed such an appalling crime, such as fraud, why should he be treated differently from anyone else? The charge for this crime of fraud has already been alleged by a multitude of people, so it's about time that charges are written up and a summons be given to him to appear in court to face these allegations. And the contention here is that if replacement theology is true, as the churches teach in his name, then they themselves must charge Yahweh God with fraud, since what they teach is certainly not what he had promised. So Clifton is asserting that they're teaching replacement theology in his name, which is contrary to his promises, is tantamount to accusing him of fraud. Therefore, he continues, "Before this charge of fraud is laid, let's see just what the term fraud means. For this, we will use the World Book Encyclopedia, 1971, Volume 7. Fraud is an intentional untruth or a dishonest scheme used to take deliberate and unfair advantage of another person or group of persons. Actual fraud includes cases of misrepresentation designed specifically to cheat others. Actual fraud includes something said, done, or omitted by a person with the design of continuing what he knows to be a cheat or a deception. Constructive fraud includes acts or words that tend to mislead others. Ordinarily, a person wronged by another's fraud may sue the wrongdoer and recover the amount of damages caused by the fraud or deceit, but the person wronged must be able to prove the charges." Well, a nigger can sue all he wants, but he's never going to come to recover the damages that he thinks he suffered because he didn't get entry into the kingdom of heaven. So he better sue the Pope and not try to sue God. Clifton says in response to that, "In order to grasp how, when, where, and why the Almighty allegedly committed fraud, it will be necessary to comprehend the various legal contracts in which he engaged himself with Adam Mann. These include the Edenic, the covenant in Eden, and there was one, Adamic, Noahic, or the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, Abrahamic, Mosaic, which is also the Sinai covenant, which I prefer to call it, Palestinian, Davidic, Solomonic, and the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the binding legal agreement for which the Almighty is alleged to have committed fraud. Let me say that all of the promises of Yahweh God are in the form of covenants, which are binding upon him by his own word. Some of the covenants, such as the Sinai or Mosaic covenant, also bound the children of Israel. When Israel did not fulfill their obligations, their nation was destroyed and they were driven into captivity. Yet further promises of reconciliation and a new covenant were made to them without any obligation on their part, to which Yahweh God is also bound. That is the purpose of Christ as it was stated in both the Old Testament promises and prophecies and in the words of Christ himself. So Clifton continues, many today call themselves New Testament Christians. The single Greek word for both Testament and Covenant in the Strong's Concordance is diatheke. In Greek, Strong's number 1242. In other words, when one claims one is a New Testament Christian, one is in effect saying one is a New Covenant Christian. This Greek word, diatheke, is used 17 times as covenant, and actually the count is 20 times in the New Testament. Clifton missed 3, which are plural, and 11 times as testament, and actually the count is 13 times. Clifton must have missed 2 of them. The word for testament or covenant in the Old Testament is Strong's number 1285. That would be in the Hebrew lexicon, of course. Berith in the Hebrew, and means essentially the same thing as testament in the Greek. Whether you want to call them contracts, covenants, or testaments, they all have some of the same elements and are binding legal instruments. The word testament or covenant in the New Testament is treated much like a man's last will and testament. In order for a last will and testament to be effective, the testator must die. Therefore, when Messiah died, he made provisions for his named beneficiaries in his last will and testament. Unless the beneficiaries are named, any testament is useless. In all legal binding agreements, contracts, compacts, covenants, testaments, treaties, trusts, or whatever, the parties thereto must be named. And that is absolutely true. And one example of the use of the Hebrew word covenant for a binding agreement or a contract is found in Genesis chapter 21, where we read, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And let me say quickly that from ancient inscriptions, it can very well be told that all of the surrounding nations in the Levant and in Mesopotamia had basically the same tradition making covenants. So Abraham isn't doing anything new here. And then in Genesis chapter 21, verse 28, we read, and Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for the 7 ewe lambs, or female lambs, shalt thou take out of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swore both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. So that covenant that they made was a binding contract. Another is in 1 Samuel chapter 11, where we read, Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Of course, there are others, but these should suffice to prove Clifton's point that this covenant is a binding legal agreement. In that manner, he continues. Now let's take a look to see who Messiah named as beneficiaries in his last will and testament. In the Old Testament, this can be found in Jeremiah chapter 31, and at Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. So from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Clifton cites and says, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he cites Hebrews 8, chapter 8, which says essentially the same thing. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not with some church or with whosoever, which is going to be Clifton's point here as well. There are certainly other promises of a new everlasting covenant in Scripture. In the words of the Old Testament prophets, which are not so explicit, but which are nevertheless just as significant and which serve as additional witnesses. Both Israel and Judah are being addressed in a promise of future reconciliation found in Ezekiel chapter 37, where we read, Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. If the old covenant were still valid, which it is not, it was announced broken in the prophet Zechariah, and in other ways less explicitly in the other prophets. If the old covenant were still valid, there would be no need for this covenant in Ezekiel chapter 37. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yeah, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, those same people who were his people in the Old Testament. Likewise, the estranged children of Israel are the subjects of the promise of God, where they are addressed in a prophecy found in Hosea chapter 2, where we read, And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yeah, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindnesses and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. Those are two examples of other promises in other prophets which support and corroborate what we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, and in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. So continuing with Clifton, are we going to contest his last will and testament, claiming the Redeemer must have been mentally incompetent when he made it because we don't approve of who his beneficiaries are? Do you suppose we could rewrite the terms of his will to meet our approval? For it would appear, if we are not the house of Israel or the house of Judah, we have no legal claim to his will. No claim to be a beneficiary of his estate. And this is true. And the Roman Catholic and other denominational churches have all attempted to rewrite for themselves this contract made by Yahweh God so that they could be the beneficiaries rather than those whom Yahweh intended. As they teach scripture, God committed fraud. But the truth is that they themselves are attempting to defraud God and his appointed beneficiaries. So now Clifton examines this situation again. Now, let's take a look at this thing from a different perspective. Say that a person of a family of several brothers and sisters found out their last surviving parent intended to leave him or her out of his will. Say this person slipped into the parent's house, found the will, put it into a typewriter which could lift the print of the named beneficiaries off of the paper, and placed his or her name in their place. Would not this be considered fraud? Maybe this person had a substantial moral right to be named in the will, but the last living parent didn't see it that way. The question again is, would this be fraud? Maybe this person had done more for his or her parents than any of the others, but again, would this be fraud? Any way one might want to look at it, it is out and out fraud. Let's now apply this same situation to the last will and testament of the Messiah, where he had named the house of Israel and the house of Judah as his beneficiaries. There have been hundreds of thousands, and perhaps more who have tried to disenfranchise the names of the house of Israel and the house of Judah and place Gentiles, church, whosoever will, and all men in their place. Their excuse is, they say that God gave up on the Jews and decided that if they didn't want to be saved, he would open the door to the quote-unquote Gentiles. Poor old God can't do anything right. So what did the Almighty do according to these various pastors? He allegedly disfranchised the names of the house of Israel and the house of Judah from his last will and testament, and inserted Gentiles, church, whosoever will, and all men in their place. Can we now see why God must be indicted and tried for fraud? Well, if one can't trust God to keep his word, who can one trust? And the churches, and this is a somewhat of a digression, because there are other passages, but this is one of the first go-to passages, which Clifton didn't mention. The churches typically cite the words of Paul of Tarsus in this context, where in Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and after preaching the gospel in a particular synagogue and being rejected by the leaders of that synagogue, we read, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment," Paul shook his raiment, "and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth, and I will go unto the Gentiles," as it is in the King James and many other versions, but they aren't necessarily correct. The word translated as Gentiles is ethne, the plural form of ethnos, which is properly nation. There is a Greek word for people, laos, which, whether singular or plural, was generally used to describe only a people as a single related body, the people of a particular race or nation, or subdivision of that nation. When people of various nations were considered, whether in the same context or not, ethne, in the sense of a group consisting of different ethnicities, was commonly used, especially in the New Testament. With both Greeks and Judeans present in the synagogue, Paul was only telling its leaders that he would bypass them and go directly to the common people of the synagogue, whether they be Greek or Judean. Furthermore, if Paul's words in that passage mean what the denominational churches claim that it means, then Paul should not have been found conversing with Judeans again, as it is described that he lodged with Justus and converted Crispus, the chief ruler of the same synagogue, in the verses which immediately follow that verse. Nor should Paul have remained in Corinth for another 18 months, which we see in verse 11. Nor should Paul have been found in a synagogue in Ephesus sometime after that, in verse 19 of that same chapter of Acts. Other claims of the churches, based on other verses which they also take out of context, are easily refuted in the same manner by merely understanding their proper context, rather than reading one verse at a time, which is how they do it. It's always how they do it. So Clifton continues, "If the house of Israel and the house of Judah were the true beneficiaries of his will, it would appear that they have a very sound case against the Almighty in this lawsuit for fraud for name changes in the will after the fact. I wonder how much damages the house of Israel and the house of Judah might sue for in such a case. I wonder if this could be considered a class action suit. If I were to be the legal advocate for either Israel and Judah, or for God, I believe I would choose Israel and Judah in preference to God, as God, in this case, has little to no legal standing." In other words, the churches teach that God changed the terms of the covenant, which were made explicitly before he died. How could you change your will after you die? Of course, Clifton is still using irony, since God himself has never changed the terms of his covenants. Not ever. The fact that the new covenant is founded upon what we would consider to be the last will and testament of Yahweh God, fulfilled in Yahshua Christ, is explained by Paul of Tarsus in Hebrews chapter 9, where he wrote in reference to Christ, in part, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament." And that's the same word as covenant, which Clifton has already explained. It may have been translated, "He is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death," his own death, the death of Christ in the crucifixion, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," or covenant, meaning the Sinai covenant, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is," or a covenant, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator," the person who made the covenant. "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." A chapter earlier in that same epistle, in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul had repeated the terms of the new covenant, or testament, as it appeared in Jeremiah chapter 31, and he implicitly upheld those terms when he repeated them in that manner. Paul had also rather explicitly stated in Romans chapter 9 that the promises, the covenants, plural, not just old, but plural, The law, the service of God, and even the adoption were for the children of Israel alone. There's nowhere in Scripture where non-Jews or Gentiles are offered any adoption, which is a word which actually means the position of sons, the position of those who are already sons. Not the making of someone into a son, as we have or understand the term adoption. The Greeks had a different word for that, eispoiesis. So now Clifton says, this brings up another sticky situation. For if the last will and testament of the new covenant can be broken by changing the names of the assigned beneficiaries, then all the aforementioned covenants can also be broken, from Adam to Messiah. If this were the case, why did the Almighty even bother making covenants in the first place? What good is the New Testament if whosoever can break in and claim to be a party of the second part, I have a froggy voice and some gas. I apologize. What good is the New Testament if whosoever can break in and claim to be a party of the second part? If whosoever is the rightful heir, a New Testament wouldn't have been necessary. How would you like it if you were named in a will and the probate court designated whosoever as the beneficiary? Yet this is exactly what modern-day clergy in the churches are doing with the New Testament, thus making it a fraudulent document. It is imperative we stress one more significant fact. If the New Covenant, or Testament, was lawfully bequeathed to the House of Israel and the House of Judah, what right do any other entities have to that claim? It is obvious they have no right whatsoever. Fortunately, the churches are not powerful enough to overcome God. Therefore, in truth, the actual victims of fraud shall be all those in the category of whomsoever, whom the churches have convinced may be parties to the new covenant when they are not. In the end, the churches shall be guilty of fraud, and all of whomsoever, who were never intended to be beneficiaries, shall all be left empty-handed. They will benefit neither from God nor from the churches. So now Clifton speaks of context under a subtitle with that very label, and he says, now that we have identified the House of Israel and the House of Judah as the proper beneficiaries within the context of the New Testament, let's consider some of the other subjects which surround it. If you will look up the word context in the dictionary, it will tell you it means words surrounding a word or phrase. In other words, the New Testament relates to the House of Israel and the House of Judah. And all other scripture must surround or fit this concept. Let us take a look at some of these scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And I would have written that this concept must surround all other verses in the New Testament. That's the way to look at it, that the New Testament made for the House of Israel and the House of Judah. This concept must surround all other passages in the New Testament. That's how I believe Clifton should have worded that, because the promises to the House of Judah and the House of Israel of a New Testament are greater than everything else in the New Testament. The New Testament was written. It was made. Christ came to fulfill the promises of the New Testament for the House of Israel and the House of Judah. So the bracketing concept, the context, is the promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Period. So everything in the New Testament must be interpreted within that context. Period. Otherwise, somebody's violating that contract or imagining that God would violate that contract. They're trying to force God to violate that contract. Or they're making fraudulent claims based on this idea that God himself would violate that contract. So, Clifton says, let's take a look at some of these scriptures. And he cites Acts chapter 2, verse 21, the Judeo-Christian's favorite whosoever passage, which reads, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Messiah shall be saved." And Clifton substituted the word Lord or Kyrios with Messiah, which is fine. They are one and the same. And he says, under the rule that the New Testament must fit around or surround this, it must apply only to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Anything else is criminal fraud. And that's absolutely true. We must add that in the context, in let me say in the immediate context, because the promises of the New Testament to Israel and Judah are the context of the entire New Testament. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a New Testament. But in the immediate context of Peter's words in that passage, because it was Peter speaking those words, all of the men whom he was addressing were Judeans. That's verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. In verse 14, where he began to address those men, he said, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem." And then, after citing a prophecy of Joel made in regard to Israel, he spoke those words Clifton cites here from verse 21. "And immediately thereafter, he said, Ye men of Israel, hear these words." In verse 29, a little further on, he referred to those whom he had spoke as brethren, although they were not yet Christians, so they must have been his kindred. And in verse 36, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So even in their immediate context, none of Peter's words are applicable to any other people but all the house of Israel. Period. Now Clifton offers another example of church misteachings. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, where Paul said, speaking of God to the Athenians, "And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Clifton then responds to that, and he says, here again, to be in context, this must apply only to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. From a first reading, it may not appear to be that way, but an Old Testament passage from which this scripture is derived must be taken into account. And Clifton is going to cite Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, which certainly is the passage to which Paul was alluding. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So Clifton continues, and he says, when it says in Acts 17:26, "and is made of one blood all nations of men," it is not talking about all the men of the earth, but the Adamic Israelites of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. If all men were descended from Adam, Why would it be necessary to set boundaries to enforce the segregation of Israel and Judah from other peoples? When Acts chapter 17, verse 26 speaks of all nations being of one blood, contextually it means the nations of Israel and Judah being of the same bloodline. Here again, to apply all men to someone other than the house of Israel or the house of Judah is criminal. Yes, criminal. And actually, the word for blood is not in the original Greek. However, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the context is the sons of Adam. Although we see that even they were separated and distinguished from the children of Israel, who were to be a peculiar and separate people even from the other descendants of Adam. Paul of Tarsus cannot be assumed to have been taking this reference to that passage of Deuteronomy out of context, or of twisting it to mean something other than what it plainly says. Now for Clifton's next example. He's citing Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Then has Yahweh also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And he says, the term Gentiles is an unfortunate translation and has become one of the greatest stumbling blocks to our Bible understanding. Actually, the word in the Greek is ethnos, from which we get the term ethnic today. The Latin term Gentile is misapplied and only causes confusion, as it can refer to an Israelite or non-Israelite within the context of the individual. Then he has a parenthetical remark that Gentile is Latin. Check any English to Latin dictionary. Actually, you could just check any dictionary. In the Strong's Concordance, the so-called word Gentiles, the Greek is ethnos, is number 1484. That's the Greek word ethnos, which can mean race, tribe, heathen, only in certain contexts, very narrow contexts. Nation, people, each to be applied in its proper context. Let me offer another digression here. It would be another 2.5 years from the writing of this paper until when Clifton was encouraged to write another, which he titled Misapplication of the Biblical Term Gentile. And I will have a link to that paper in these notes. The later paper was inspired when Clifton found a definition for the Latin word gentilis in the Junior Classic Latin Dictionary published by Wilcox and Follett Company in 1945, which reads, in part, of the same clan or race. And where he had made the comment that, therefore, gentilis was surely a word consistent with all scripture. However, the modern understanding of the term gentilis, which was used in the Vulgate by Jerome, but which the churches wrongly assert means non-Jew today, is quite unfortunate. The word gentilis never, ever meant non-Jew. Ever. It's ridiculous that it means that the church would even claim that it means non-Jew. It really refers to other nations of the same general race, if I had to translate it in the New Testament context. If the Greek word ethnos was properly translated as nation in common Bibles, the messages of the apostles, and especially those of Paul found in places such as Romans chapter 4, would be much more clear. In that chapter, Paul had explained that the promise that Abraham's seed would become many nations was already fulfilled, and that the fulfillment of the promises of God concerning those particular nations was certain. But the promise was never made to anyone other than the children of Israel, which Paul's words in that chapter also establish. Now for Clifton's final statements in his paper. It is a brief paper. The counterpart word in Hebrew is Strong's number 1471, goy. Goyim is the plural. And is translated in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, as nations, where Yahweh promised Abraham, "Thou shalt be a father of many nations," or goy. Thou shalt be a father of many goy. If the churches were honest, they would have put, "Thou shalt be a father of many Gentiles." But the churches are not honest. The modern English Bible translations from before the time of the King James Version, and Bible translations into other languages as well, are basically engineered to support church doctrine, but not to express many of the true meanings of Greek or Hebrew. And that's absolutely the case over and over again with the King James and more modern English Bibles. So, Clifton wrote, the proper context, referring back to his citation of Acts chapter 11, evidently. The proper context should then be nations, as most of the time, but not all, in the New Testament, when the word Gentile is used, it is referring to all the 12 tribes of Israel, and that is true. Again, to place non-Israel Gentile names into his last will and testament is criminal. Does your pastor imply God committed fraud? Why don't you ask him? Because the new covenant and the entire purpose of that New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which appears in Jeremiah chapter 31, and to those similar promises, such as those which we had offered from Ezekiel chapter 37 and from Hosea chapter 2, which are found elsewhere in the prophets, which support and corroborate the promises in Jeremiah chapter 31. If the New Testament or the New Covenant could be for anybody but those parties, then somebody committed fraud. And if that is upheld, it must be God. There's no way around that. His word is clear. God doesn't commit fraud. It's the churches which have been committing that fraud all along. They're still attempting to commit that fraud. In the end, they will fail. While there are promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their seed would become many nations, and while Jacob had inherited those promises, the first place where the children of Israel are described as nations is in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we read, "Rejoice, O ye nations, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Then immediately thereafter we read, "And Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel." The tribes of Israel are the nations which Moses had called to rejoice, and they alone are his people. But the King James Version, and even the translation found in the Greek Septuagint, wrongly add the word "with" to the text, and thereby corrupt its meaning. Now to this we shall add a subtitle of our own, and make another charge concerning the churches, which is, the clergy claims God committed adultery. And I basically have our friend Noble at Christigenia for giving me this idea, which I've always known. Of course, anyone who studies the New Testament has known that Yahweh God cannot marry another nation, otherwise he's committing adultery. However, it's a perfect companion to this particular sermon of Clifton's, which is why I chose it. The clergy claims God committed adultery. Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh God was consistently described as a husband to the nation, which is the people of Israel. The marriage was conducted at Mount Sinai, as it is recorded in Exodus chapter 19. The agreement that Israel would keep the commandments of the husband is probably the earliest recorded prenuptial agreement. That Israel as a nation was and shall remain married to Yahweh their God can be fully demonstrated in the words of the prophets. In the prophecies of Hosea, the children of Israel, described as an unfaithful wife, would be put away in divorce, but later forgiven. Once forgiven, Israel would once again be married to Yahweh forever. So we read in Hosea chapter 1, that the prophet is told to do things which are representative of the relationship which Yahweh God had with Israel. He was first told to take a wife who was a whore, as was Israel. Then when she bore a child, we read, "Call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Jezreel means God sows. Then a little further on, she had another child, a daughter. And we read, "And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." And of course, Loruhamah means no mercy. Finally, she had another son, and we read, and this is all from Hosea chapter 1, "Then said God," in verse 9, "call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." And of course, Lo-Ami means not my people. It's spelled out right there in the verse. But immediately after this, there was a promise of reconciliation, and its meaning cannot be overlooked, where we read, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them," and nobody else can fit themselves into this description, "ye are the sons of the living God." So when the Apostle Peter had cited this same passage, quoting it in his first epistle, the churches imagined that other people other than Israel, were made sons of God. But that is not what the passage says. And we cannot imagine that Peter made the same error as those churches. He certainly did not. The passage only refers to the children of Israel once again being acknowledged as the sons of God. And that is how Peter also wrote it and how he meant it. Or he wouldn't have written it that way. Not at all. Which is apparent from the context of his epistle where he cited it in 1 Peter chapter 2, in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," to them, to those same exact people, "it shall be said, you are the sons of the living God." Nobody else can be fit into that. Whosoever does not fit in that statement. So in Hosea chapter 2, where Yahweh addresses the children of Israel once again, we read a promise of restoration, where it says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever, Yeah, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. This very promise is why Yahshua Christ was described by John the Baptist as a bridegroom, and why Christ also referred to himself by that term several times in the gospel accounts. So Paul of Tarsus wrote in Romans chapter 7, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman," meaning the children of Israel, "which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband," meaning Yahweh, "so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead," Christ on the cross, Christ being Yahweh God incarnate, "she is loosed from the law of the husband." So then, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, Yahshua Christ, because God can be his own son, and God can live again, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. While Paul had explained elsewhere in that epistle that the Romans had indeed descended from the ancient Israelites, there in that passage Paul perfectly described how the children of Israel would be reconciled to Yahweh their God in Christ, which is also how Yahweh could fulfill the promises of betrothing himself to Israel once again, found in Hosea. In Joel chapter 2, the relationship between Yahweh and Israel as husband and wife is alluded to, where we read, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation." This is the same Joel chapter 2 that Peter cited in Acts chapter 2. "Assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Yahweh, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?" Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 50, Yahweh addresses Israel, where we read, "Thus saith Yahweh, Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or to which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother," meaning the nation of Israel, "put away," the nation of Israel being the bride of Yahweh, the wife. But later, in Isaiah chapter 54, Israel is given an assurance, "For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee," and nobody else, no Gentiles. It never says that I will gather you and the Gentiles, or thee and the Gentiles. It never says that. Then Isaiah chapter 61, we see another reference to Israel as the bride. "I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In Isaiah chapter 62, the prophet celebrates Yahweh's renewed marriage to Israel, where we read, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." A little further on, there is another assurance. "And they shall call them, the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken, the city which descends from heaven." In the Revelation, in chapter 21, is an allegory for the children of Israel themselves. All of those words were written after most of Israel had already been taken into Assyrian captivity, following the failed siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah. That's the chronology of Isaiah and the order in which he wrote. Around 70 years after Isaiah's ministry was completed, Jeremiah the prophet began his own. So in reference to the transgressions of Israel, we read in Jeremiah chapter 2, "Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Then in Jeremiah chapter 3, Israel is portrayed as a treacherous wife, from verse 20. "Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh." But much later in Jeremiah, in chapter 31, there is nevertheless an assurance of complete reconciliation and that promise of the new covenant which would be made only with those same houses of Israel and Judah. The new covenant, being a matter of prophecy, can only be intended for those people for whom it was prophesied. And Paul upholds that, as Clifton had cited, in Hebrews chapter 8. One of the more grievous sins of the children of Israel is that the nation, as the wife of Yahweh, had committed whoredom, or adultery, with all of the surrounding nations. This whoredom describes much more than mere idolatry, and the surrounding nations are described as the lovers of the wife. Sometimes this is described quite graphically, such as in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the children of Israel are addressed, and we read in part, "And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass, after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith Yahweh God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee a high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at the head of every way," meaning at every intersection, "and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet," and we would say today, spread thy legs, "and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornications with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and has increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way." And it's pretty bad when pagans are ashamed of Christians, or of people who are supposed to be pious, because the Christians or pious people are so disgustingly lewd. thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast insatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. In the pagan high places of Baal worships, all sorts of sexual licentiousness was conducted in fertility and other immoral rituals. The surrounding nations are often described as the lovers of a sinful Israel in the words of the prophets. Further on, in that same chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 16, we read, "But as a wife that commits adultery, which takes strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom." In other words, men usually give gifts to their feminine lovers, but the children of Israel are so insatiable that they're giving gifts to their lovers. It's the other way around, and that's exactly the way we have seen it all throughout history. Then in Ezekiel chapter 23, speaking of Israel in captivity, "Wherefore I have delivered thee into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted." There are other examples, but we shall only provide one more here. Returning to Hosea chapter 2, we find one of the more explicit examples where we see that international trade was one of the faults which had caused Israel to sin in this manner. "For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not find them. She shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. For she did not know that I," meaning Yahweh, "I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, laying down at every intersection and spreading her legs. And none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she is said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field," or perhaps, I don't even want to say Mexicans, but I'm tempted, "and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith Yahweh." That first husband is Christ, Yahweh God incarnate. "And he will not commit adultery, neither will he accept the lovers of the wife who had committed adultery. He will not accept her lovers. If he does, he's a cuck." But I'm getting ahead of myself. For that reason, in Luke chapter 16, in the words of Christ, we read, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man and whosoever and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass, than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever put away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband, commits adultery. Yahweh put away Israel. But if he marries another, then according to the word of Christ, he himself commits adultery, and that shall certainly not happen. If he accepts any people from any other nation but the children of Israel, then he is committing adultery. And the clergy is basically, and indirectly, but rather explicitly, accusing Yahweh of committing adultery, because it's very clear in the scripture that Yahweh put away his wife, and in these words of Christ, it is very clear that he cannot marry any other lest he be committing adultery. In those words, Christ did not suddenly change the subject from the kingdom of God to the evils of divorce. Rather, speaking of every man that presses into the kingdom of God, Christ evidently foresees and alludes to the whosoever of the modern churches. The children of Israel, the sheep, don't have to force them their own way into the kingdom of God. He made that path for them when he said, "I am the door of the sheep." Where he then speaks of marrying another, he is refuting so-called replacement theology, since he did not come for any others but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for whom he himself had professed to have come, quite explicitly. So Yahweh God had put away the children of Israel, and the law must also be applicable to him as the husband of the children of Israel. To imagine that Christ would ever accept anyone other than Israel into his body is basically to imagine that he himself would commit adultery. The other nations, as we saw here in both Ezekiel and Hosea, were described as the adulterous lovers of the children of Israel, the wife. To believe that Yahweh God would accept the lovers of his wife is to believe that he would play the part of a cuckold, accepting the lovers of the wife along with the wife herself. God is not a cuck. But the churches attempt to accuse him of that also, whenever they claim that he would accept whosoever, which is evidently anyone who is not of the children of Israel. That is not going to happen. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Israel only, and not the God of the Jews, the niggers, the Changs, the Mexicans, and all the other squat monsters. And good night.